This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Joel chapter 1 as we're just continuing our study through the Word of God. And what a, to me, a fascinating, very prophetic book, as we'll see over in the next few weeks as we go through the book of Joel. And, you know, I think what God gave to His people back then through this prophet Joel, He is also giving to us. And I think, you know, what God wanted to do with His people is give them a look at the big picture. You know, many times we're in the mindset of a situation and we miss the big picture and we see the present problem. That's just obvious for us. And I'll explain it like this. Imagine that you're a young child and you have this infection in your leg. So your parents take you to the doctor and that already has you terrified. You know, as a kid, going to the doctor is never a good thing for you. You're kind of always worried what's going to happen. As the doctor examines you, he tells your parents that this infection has to be removed. They're going to have to cut it out. They're going to have to lance it. And all you hear is, oh my gosh, they're going to cut me open, right? They're going to use a knife on me. They're going to cut my leg. And yeah, that's what the doctor is going to do. But he's going to have to hurt to heal, right? There is going to be pain, no doubt. But without that, there won't be any healing. In fact, it'll only get worse and it may kill you. That is the big picture. But think about, as a child, all you see is what he's going to do to you. And I think as we look, you know, at the book of Joel, or as we even look at our own lives, that's how we see the chastening of God upon our lives. You know, God, why does God chasten us? Why does he do that? To heal us. That's the whole purpose. Chastening isn't to destroy us, to wipe us out. Chastening is to heal, to get us back on track. That's the big picture. I like the way one writer put this regarding this big picture. He says, disaster strikes the southern kingdom of Judah without warning. An ominous black cloud descends upon the land, the dreaded locust. In a matter of hours, every living green thing has been stripped bare. Joel, God's spokesman, during the reign of Joash, seizes the occasion to proclaim God's message. Although the locust plague has been a terrible judgment for sin, God's future judgments during the day of the Lord will make that plague pale by comparison. In that day, God will destroy his enemies, but bring unparalleled blessing to those who faithfully obey him. So think about it. As we look at this world, as we look at our nation, as we look at our own lives, I don't think many times we see the big picture. And what happens is we become discouraged, we become down, we can lose focus and we can forget that he's in control. And, you know, look at what's going on in the world today. I mean, we see what's going on with Russia, right? What's Russia doing? They're doing in your face, America, right? Because who is Russia attacking? Those that are going against the president, the rebels of Syria. And who is the United States going for? The rebels. You see, this is, you know, I'm stronger than you type thing. And you look at this and go, what are we going to do? Is this going to be a world war? What's going to happen? What's the big picture? There will be wars and rumors of wars, Jesus said. You know, nation's going to rise against nation. Things are going to get bad out there. What's the big picture? Think of it like a woman in labor. And that's what Jesus talks about in Matthew 24. The labor pains start out kind of mild and far apart, but as it gets closer to birth, the labor pains increase in intensity and frequency. They get closer and closer together until what? The birth of the child. What are we waiting for? What's birthing through this tribulation period is the kingdom age. Jesus Christ is coming back. That's the big picture. That's what we are looking forward to. Don't miss sight of that, guys. You know, yeah, it's going to get bad, but I know how the story ends. And yeah, this is only a 3-chapter book. It's not a very long book. We will take 3 weeks to go through it just because there is so much information in it. It's kind of, to me, like an atom bomb, small but powerful. And there is a lot in here. You know, Joel's going to look at this locust judgment that happened in the southern kingdom of Judah. And then he's going to go forward to the day of the Lord and speak of another judgment that's coming. So a lot of information in here. One more point, I guess, is the name Joel. His name means Yahweh is God. Hey, what a great name for a prophet, right? To a nation who's forgot who God is. Oh, here comes Yahweh is God again. You know? What a reminder. Oh, yeah, it's kind of like I should have had a V8. No, look it. Pay attention here. Perfect name. So with that said, let's pick up in Joel chapter 1, starting in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study His Word. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. So we don't get a lot of information about this man, this prophet of God. I think, why not? Because it's not about the prophet of God, but the God of this prophet, isn't it? That's what it's always about. As the same is true in our own lives. You know, it's not about us. We tend to, you know, we want our name on the marquee, you know, now featuring Pastor Joe at Calvary Chapel of Manitowoc. No, it's not about me. It's about the Lord. And that's why I think, you know, we don't have a lot of information about a lot of these prophets. We don't know a lot about them. Remember Moses, this great deliverer, the lawgiver, when he died, and we get into Joshua, Moses, my servant's dead. Joshua, you're in charge now. That's it. I mean, really, 40 years of serving the Lord, you know? That was it? Yeah, because you're just a servant. You don't exalt the servant, you exalt the master, and the master is the Lord. And we will get in trouble when we exalt ourselves instead of the Lord. Now, when was this book written? Well, we don't know for sure, but we know that he speaks of the temple. So the temple was in existence in the city of Jerusalem. So it was written before 586 BC when the Babylonians came in and destroyed the city of Jerusalem, destroyed the temple. Most scholars believe that the writings of Joel occurred somewhere between 835 BC and 796 BC, which was when the boy King Joash ruled the southern kingdom of Judah. And this is who Joel is speaking to, the southern kingdom. Now, keep in mind that the southern kingdom of Judah was in turmoil. The queen mother, Athaliah, had seized power as the king in Judah after her son. She took to the throne after Ahaziah, her son, was killed in battle. Now, at his death, Athaliah killed all the heirs to the throne, the sons of Ahaziah, except one. And the reason she didn't kill him was because he was hidden in the temple. And this little child, only 1 year old at the time, was hidden for 6 years from Athaliah until he was placed on the throne at the age of 7. But during those 6 years she was on the throne, she brought all this wickedness to the nation. Man, how could that happen? Well, keep in mind, she was the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab was the king in the northern kingdom of Israel. They are, to me, the demonic duo of the Old Testament. They were wicked people. In fact, Ahab was one of the worst kings in the northern kingdom of Israel. But here comes Joash now. He's placed on the throne. Athaliah is put to death for her rebellion. You think, wow, that's kind of harsh. You know, that's his grandmother. But keep in mind, keeping her alive gave her another opportunity to usurp the throne. So she was put to death. And think about it. She led the nation in Baal worship just as her mother had done in Samaria. So Joel comes on the scene now. During this period of time, on the heels of this wicked queen being put to death and Joash coming on the scene as the king in the southern kingdom of Judah, and that's kind of the time frame we're looking at here. Look at verse 2. Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. Now, what's the problem here? The problem is there, the southern kingdom of Judah was sleeping, spiritually speaking. And Joel wants to wake them up. It's time to get up. Here's the alarm clock. It's going off. Pay attention. And, you know, I think we can become so dead to the things that are happening around us that we need someone to shake us sometimes, right? To wake us up. And God's using the prophet Joel to do that. In fact, Joel is saying, look, have you ever seen anything like this before? Has your father seen anything like this before? This locust judgment, it was the worst ever. In fact, not even in the plague in Egypt could compare with what this was like. That's pretty impressive. And make no mistake about it, they had locust infestations from time to time, but never like this. This went far beyond anything they had ever seen. Why did God do this? Try and awaken them so they can learn these lessons. And not only learn these lessons, but to pass them on to future generations. You see, that's so important. Learn these lessons. Learn from them. There's consequences to sin. That's what Judah found out. And so this warning is for their children and their children's children. Don't go down this path. That's the warning. And that's what Paul says in Romans 15:4. He says, "For whatever things were written beforehand were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and the comfort of the Scripture, might have hope." These things are for lessons for us to learn from, to grow from. And tragically, many times, the lessons we learn through life, the lessons that God is showing us, we don't pass down to our children, or our children's children, our grandchildren. They end up being forgotten. And I don't know if it's because we don't want to show that we made a mistake or what, but those are lessons they can learn from, so that they can grow, so they can mature. And I hate to say it, but if you don't pass the things of God to the next generation, they're going to fall away from God. And we see that today. I mean, do people really know in this country who Jesus is? They heard of his name, but do they really know who he is? And I hate to say it, but I'll tell you, most don't. They don't have a clue who Jesus is. You know, remember when the children of Israel crossed over the Jordan River into the Promised Land? And they placed 12 stones, which they took from the midst of the Jordan, and placed them in Gilgal on the west side of the Jordan River. And it sounds kind of strange. Why did they do this? But it was a memorial. In Joshua chapter 4, verses 21 through 24, we're told, "Then he spoke to the children of Israel, saying, 'When your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, "What are these stones?" Then you shall let your children know, saying, "Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed over, that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever." You see, this was a memorial. It was a reminder of what happened to them in the past to encourage the people in the present to continue on. Do you think our children, our grandchildren need to hear about the things of God today? Absolutely. Do they need to see that God is working? He's alive today? Absolutely. The Lord should be so important in our lives. He's at the forefront. That all that we do is a lesson that we could teach our children and our grandchildren. And I know some may be thinking, well, I don't know what to share with them. I mean, what has God done in my life? You're a child of God, man. He saved you. It's the greatest story ever written. You can tell him what God did in your life, how you came to saving faith. And I guarantee you, he's done much more than that, too, in your life. And yet, sometimes you make mistakes. Sometimes you fail. Sometimes you sin. And you could share how God showed you and why it was wrong and the lessons you learned from it. And it will help them to see that you really live what you say you believe. I shared with you before, but that's something my children, even when they were in rebellion against God at one time, they would say, "Dad, this is one thing I always saw in you. You were always faithful in what you did. You always loved the Lord, and you never compromised your faith." And I thought, wow, I didn't even think you were watching me at those times. But they were. See, we're always teaching. They're always learning from us. That's so important. Now, what were they going to tell them about? Well, they're going to tell them about what the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten, what the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten, and what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. That's not a great encouraging story, is it? But that's what sin, that's the result of sin. It's the judgment of God. And it looks like what Joel is saying here is he's speaking of the various stages of the locust life cycle. The different forms they take on, the characteristics. In fact, from what I've read, some can grow as large as 10 inches long. I mean, man, Orkin, right away, stat, right? The chewing locust, they think is maybe the palmer worm. It means to gnaw off. Swarming locust, it means to be many and migratory. The crawling locust, the canker worm, means to lick off. And the consuming locust means to devour or consume. Now, for whatever reason, we're not really sure why. Some things it's a hormonal thing that's secreted. And these creatures really become ferocious in their behavior and their appetite. Some believe that they're just teenagers. We're not sure. It's a possibility. I'm not saying that's true, but it's possible. But when they're in this stage, they not only eat the plants, but even down to the roots, they destroy the land. I mean, it is devastating. And think about this. There could be anywhere from 1 million to a billion of these locusts flying through the sky. They can occupy spaces of 10 to 12 miles in length and 4 to 5 miles in width. They could be so thick that they can block out the sun in the middle of the day. Wow. I mean, imagine that. And they could eat their own weight in vegetation per day. Now, it may not seem like a lot, but again, a million to a billion of these things going through the land, that's a lot of vegetation. Now, this is what happened back in the Middle East in 1915. To kind of give you an idea of what these plagues are like. You know, when I was a kid, we saw a lot of grasshoppers. I don't see grasshoppers like I did when I was a kid. Why, I don't know. I didn't research it. But they're not there anymore. Not like I saw when I was a kid. They were everywhere. But these locusts, man, can you imagine a million, a billion of them flying by? At night, you can hear them chewing, you know. Can you imagine the noise they would make? Wow. But this is what they said. In 1915, a plague of locusts covered Israel and Syria from the border of Egypt to the Taurus Mountains. The first swarms appeared in March. These were adult locusts that came from the northeast and moved toward the southwest in clouds so thick they obscured the sun. The females were about 2.5 to 3 inches long, and they immediately began to lay eggs by digging holes in the soil about 4 inches deep and depositing about 100 eggs in each. The eggs were neatly arranged in a cylindrical mass about 1 inch long and about as thick as a pencil. These holes were everywhere. Witnesses estimated that as many as 65,000 to 75,000 eggs were concentrated in a single square meter of soil, and patches like this covered the entire land from the north to the south. Having laid their eggs, the locusts flew away. Within a few weeks, the young locusts hatched. These resembled large ants. They had no wings, and within a few days, they began moving forward by hopping along the ground like fleas. They would cover 400 to 600 feet a day, devouring any vegetation before them. By the end of May, they had molted. In this stage, they had wings, but they still did not fly. Instead, they moved forward by walking, jumping only when they were frightened. They were bright yellow. Finally, the locusts molted again, this time becoming the fully developed adults that invaded the land initially. According to a description of this plague by Dr. John Whiting in the December 1915 issue of National Geographic magazine, the earlier stages of these insects attacked the vineyards. Once entering a vineyard, the sprawling vines would, in the shortest time, be nothing but bare bark. When the daintier morsels were gone, the bark was eaten off the young topmost branches, which, after exposure to the sun, were bleached snow white. Then, seemingly out of malice, they would gnaw off small limbs, perhaps to get at the pith within. Whiting describes how the locusts of the last stage completed the destruction begun by the earlier forms. They attacked the olive trees, whose tough, bitter leaves had been passed over by the creeping locusts. They stripped every leaf, berry, and even the tender bark. They ate away layer after layer of the cactus plants, giving the leaves the effect of having been jackplaned. Even on the scarce and prized palms, they had no pity, gnawing off the tender ends of the sword like branches and diving deep into the heart. They tunneled after the juicy pith. This is precisely what Joel and his contemporaries experienced in their day, and the various stages of the molting incense probably explained the four different Hebrew terms Joel uses. Now, good luck sleeping tonight, right? This locust infestation that the Lord is speaking of, he's going to use it to be speaking of an invading army, the Babylonians, who are going to come down upon the southern kingdom of Judah and strip the land bare. This really is also the judgment of God. The locust judgment was a wake-up call. And it was looking now ahead to what was coming. In 586 BC, that final invasion against the southern kingdom of Judah because they refused to repent of their sins and get right with God. Look at verse 5. Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. For our nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. So, who are the first people that Joel says are going to be affected by this? The drunkards. Why? Because they destroyed the vines. There's no more wine to be made. There's no more grapes. It's a wake-up call. Come out of your spiritual stupor, your drunkenness. Return to the Lord. And really, drunkenness is just a symptom of a bigger problem. The bigger problem was they're turning from the Lord. Now we see in I think it was Oregon today, 10 or 13 people on a campus were killed by a gunman. You think, oh, what is wrong? What is the problem? And it's a heart condition. Not a cardiovascular condition, but a spiritual condition. That's the problem. Man has turned from God. God says, I'm going to give you over to these things. And what did Jesus say about the last days? The love of many will grow cold. They're indifferent. In Arizona, sniper shooting at cars, driving down the freeway or the interstate. Not even caring who they might hit, who they might kill. It's a heart issue. And we see all these symptoms. And what do we try to do today? Is we try to fix the symptoms. And I remember growing up, what was it? The Dutch boy with his finger in the dike. And here's another hole. And there's another one. And it's like, I don't have enough fingers or toes to plug up all the holes. Exactly. Because there's the bigger problem. They need the Lord. And I think, I talked about this being Babylon. And I think as you look at verses 6 and 7, it shows that, this locust infestation is really looking ahead of an invading army, the Babylonians. A nation has come up against my land. Absolutely. He's speaking about the Babylonians here. And when the Babylonians came in, it was just like one wave after another coming down, devouring them. They surrounded the city of Jerusalem, the walls of Jerusalem. There was cannibalism going on because the food supply was cut off. It was horrible. They devoured them. And everything in sight, the land was destroyed. Now, it does talk about their teeth. And I think, Babylon is described as a lion. But think about the locust, too. When Joel wrote this, they didn't have microscopes to look at the teeth of these locusts, or to really, I don't know why you want to look at the teeth of a locust, but they do have this sawtooth-like pattern to their teeth, very sharp, like a lion's. And again, like I said, people have described it at night when you're trying to sleep, when you have one of these huge infestations, you can hear them chewing. I mean, that's freaky, man. I'm sure glad we don't have that here. And that's kind of like the Babylonians, though. They came down and they devastated the land. They destroyed it. And again, who is this coming against? Well, it's coming after Israel. It says, my vine, my fig tree. That speaks of Israel. Hosea 9:10 says, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season. But they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves to that shame. They became an abomination like the thing they loved. Again, Israel is many times looked at as a fig tree or a vine. Psalm 80 verse 8, you have brought a vine out of Egypt and you have cast out the nations and planted it. That's what God had done. Planted Israel in the land. And I think God is just speaking about his judgment being poured out upon his people and his land. Why? To destroy them? No, to bring them to repentance. To reach that place of repentance. But here's the tragedy or the sad part about it. They have to be bare stripped of all they once had. And isn't that true many times in people's lives? Before they turn to the Lord, they have to be brought so low before they look up. And sometimes for us as Christians, when we're rebelling against God, when we've walked away from him, it takes a lot before we return. But God cares that much for you. He's not going to let you keep going. He's going to wait till you come to the end of yourself and you return to Him because He loves you that much. And we've seen, as we've gone through the Old Testament, how many times God has to break a people before He can heal, to root out, to plow up the garbage before He can plant, to destroy our fleshly desires before He can build up. And God wants to make us into vessels of honor for His glory. And that just tells me that He loves us tremendously, tremendously. Well, look at verse 8. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. The field is wasted. The land mourns, for the grain is ruined. The new wine is dried up. The oil fails. Be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine has dried up, and the fig tree has withered. The pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree. All the trees of the field are withered. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. God wants them to awaken, to mourn because of the devastation that these locusts have caused. And, you know, you think that would be a wake-up call, but it wasn't. And I truly think God, you know, is trying to wake up America, but I think we brush it off. I don't think we have reached the point where we're worried about what's going to happen. You know, it's amazing what we put our trust in. You know, I'll give you an example, just the economy, the housing market. We're starting to see it improve a little bit. But I'm always amazed watching the news, you know, the stock market's down, oh, it's down 200 points. You know, after a while, it's not a big deal anymore. But I think about the millions and billions of dollars that are lost. You know, people don't seem to care. The housing market crash of 2007 was the worst housing crash in U.S. history. It almost brought us to another depression like the Great Depression. And I'll put the full timeline of the events of 2007 and 2008 to show you all the things that took place. And no one really seemed to be worried in the beginning because we put our trust in something that was taken away just like that. But these are some of the things from 2007, and I'll start with July. The stock market hit a new all-high over 14,000 on July 31st. Bear Stearns liquidates two of its mortgage-backed security hedge funds. August 2007, a worldwide credit crunch had begun and there were no subprime loans available. Subprime lender American Home Mortgage files for bankruptcy. This marked the start of the housing market crash. And do you remember what houses were going for? The outrageous prices that people were paying for houses. Why? They had to have them. Got to have it. Bigger, better. And it turned out to be a mess. Well, then in 2008, and I'm skipping a few months here, but May 19th, the market had its final day above 13,000, closing at 13,028. September 6th, the Treasury announced a takeover of both Fannie Mae and Freddie Mac that had over $5 trillion in mortgages. $5 trillion. October 6th, the Fed announces that it will provide $900 billion in short-term loans to banks. The Dow closes below 10,000. You know, I wish the government would help me out when my bank account goes down. But it doesn't work that way, does it? But it does for some. October 7th, the Fed announced that it will lend around $1.3 trillion directly to companies outside the banking sector. Okay, you banks, we helped you out because you failed. Now we're going to help you guys out because you screwed up too. To me, it's always like, you know, you screw up in a business, you lose the business, right? October 10th, the Dow closes at 8,451. The stock market has had its worst week ever, losing 22% over the past 8 trading days, or $8.4 trillion from the market highs in 2007. $8.4 trillion. I mean, I can't even imagine what that is. October 14th, the Treasury taps $250 billion of the bailout fund and uses the money to shore up the nation's top banks. Yeah, because they had to pay their presidents and stuff more money, you know. So we've got to help them out a little bit. December 31st, there are over 3 million foreclosures by this year. 3 million people lost their homes. Florida, Arizona, and California had rates of 4%, with Nevada at 7.3%. That's how bad it was. How fast did that happen? Boom, like that. Everyone put their trust in that. If you put your trust in the Lord, will you ever be disappointed? Will he ever fail you? No. What do we put our trust in? Things that are temporary. And that's what the southern kingdom of Judah was doing. They're putting their trust in things that could never help them. And they ended up losing out. The only hope for America is to return to the Lord. Will they do that? I don't know. But here's one thing I do know with 100% surety. The people in America still get saved. And America is won one heart at a time through individuals coming to know the Lord. It's not by putting a president who's a Christian in office. That would be great. But that's not how it's won. It's won one heart at a time, people coming to know the Lord. That's the most important thing. Well, so if you want to see the full outline of that from month to month in 2007, 2008, it'll be on the webpage probably later tonight. So back in Joel, we've seen a call to the elders, then to all the inhabitants of the land, those who are drinkers of wine, now the priest to mourn. Why? Because they can't offer grain and drink offerings to the Lord. That tells me the temple had to be in existence still. Otherwise, they couldn't be offering that. So this is before the Babylonians had come in and taken them captive. But keep in mind, all these activities that were going on in the temple, it was just religious activities. There was no relationship. They were just doing them. This is what we do. And you know, tragically, that's how some churches are. You know, this is the way we do it, and we do it this way, and, you know, there's no emotion, there's no devotion to the Lord. It's all about Him. The reason we do everything is because of Him. We want to get to know Him more. That's why we're going through His Word. So there should be some emotion there. There should be some devotion there. You know, you look at people. Why do they go to church? Because that's what we're supposed to do. No, that's not what you're supposed to do. You go because you want to worship God. Because you love Him. Now, granted, you know, some 36 years ago, if you told me I'd be doing this, I'd be teaching and you know, God's Word and going to church, I would have told you were crazy. That's the farthest thing from my mind. Until the Lord got a hold of my heart and transformed me, and I saw who my Savior was. And I am so in love with Him that I want to teach people about Him. I want to share about Him with others. And what a responsibility. And, you know, people get upset because, you know, I share some of the heresies that are going on in the church. You know, I've had to deal with that with people. They get upset with me. Why do you name names? Why do you say these things? Because it's important. Paul said to the Ephesian elders, I warned you day and night with tears about these false prophets that were coming. From outside and from within the church. I warned you about this. And that's what I do. I share some of the things that are going on so you're aware. Do I share every single time? No. Because I want you to know about the Lord. I want you to know the truth. But I will warn you as well. Well, the close of verse 12 of Joel chapter 1 says, surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. Why? Well, because of the locust judgment. No, it's because when fellowship with God is forgotten, when our hearts are far from Him, the joy we once had is gone. It's withered away. Yeah, but look at all they were going through. How could they be joyful? Read the book of Philippians. Here is a man who is in prison. And this prison, you know how Paul was put into this prison? Through a little hole. Inside that hole, which, you know, the ceilings were probably, I don't know, 5.5, 6 feet tall. They would let the guards down in that same hole. Obviously, these weren't your, I guess, the guards you liked because, you know, you get this job, you're going in the hole with Paul. And he had to be, they were chained to the, Paul was chained to these guards. And when you read the letter to the Philippians, it's called the Epistle of Joy. I think you got to be kidding me. You know, I break a toenail and my day is ruined, you know? Here, you know, this guy is in prison. It's, and ventilation? Yeah, really, ventilation. There was the little hole in the top. That was it. That was the ventilation. Bathrooms? Yeah, good luck on that one. Think about that, okay? And sometimes they cleaned up, sometimes they didn't. And Paul is talking about joy. Wow. Why? How could he do that? Because his heart and mind were focused on the Lord. His joy came from the Lord. And that's where our joy comes from. When you take your eyes off the one who gives joy, you're going to be a mess. You lose joy, you become self-centered. And really what happens is your relationship then with others gets all messed up and life is miserable. And I'll give you a little acrostic to help you get back on track because it's really easy. It's joy. J, Jesus Christ. Priority in your life. The focus of your life is Jesus. O, other-centered. Minister to people. I'll tell you what, it'll take you, your mind off of all the things you're going through because you're so concerned about others and you're like, oh my gosh, they're going through this. I can't believe it. And then you know what Y's for? You. Joy. It's pretty simple. Jesus, others, and you. And you know what? Man, what a great way to live. And I think that's why Paul was able to do the things that he did. Because he was focused on Jesus. He was focused on others. And then it was about him. I mean, the palace guard, those guys that were coming to watch him so he wouldn't escape, those guys that were chained to Paul, were getting saved. Paul's like, yeah, they're all getting saved. By the end of the letter, he says, yeah, the palace guard greets you in Jesus, man. Like, oh my gosh, they all got saved. Isn't that awesome? No wonder. I mean, just the joy of Paul. Paul wasn't in there complaining, you know, writing to Johnny Cochran to get him out of there or whatever. He was full of joy. And I'm sure when Paul prayed, he was praying for these guys that were chained to him. Lord, bless their families. Help them to come and see Jesus. May their hearts and minds be open. I'm sure, man, talk about a guy who loved the Lord and everyone who was in there knew it. And they came to that saving faith. Awesome. Well, back in Joel, look at verse 13. Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth. You will minister to my God, for the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the elders, all the inhabitants of the land, into the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. So Joel is calling for a national repentance. And the priests are the ones who are supposed to be leading the people back to God. It always begins with God's people. And I think it, you know, filters down. The leaders. Peter says, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? In other words, it's time to get serious with our walk with the Lord. What we see the church doing is embracing false doctrine. It's not time to embrace false doctrine. It's a time to repent, get right with God, draw close to Him. And you know, as dark as this world gets, if the light of God is shining in us, how bright we shine. Now that will make people irritated sometimes. They will. They'll just be irritated because you're full of joy. You know, you just got the joy of the Lord and they hate you for it. You know, there are some people that just like to be miserable. Have you ever been around them? I mean, they just love being miserable. It's, to me, you know, life is short, man. The Lord is good. Look at what He's done for me. I don't want to be miserable. And so, you know what? What happens sometimes when people see that joy, they are drawn to the Lord through it. They see what we have. And I'm not saying when something bad happens in our lives that we don't grieve, that we don't cry over. We're not stoics where we have no emotions. God made us emotional people. But they see where our heart is at, that even though we grieve, we rest in Him. They see where our rock is, where we've placed our life upon, so that as the storms come, we will not be moved. What a witness that is to them. Because they watch what happens when things go get messy in our lives. How are you going to handle that? What are you going to do? I mean, I used to work with an anesthesiologist in Chicago when I worked in the open heart unit. And it took me a while, but I figured out how this guy works. He was really good. He would be a guy who would start a riot in Chicago and go home and watch it on TV. He loved to just get people. I mean, I'll give you a for instance. You'll see what I mean. He brings the surgical nurse up to me, and she's Jewish, and he brings her up, and he goes to her. He thinks you killed his Messiah. And he's just sitting there. that's the kind of guy he was. He was a great guy, but he loved to stir turmoil. He liked to see how people would respond. I just wouldn't feed into that kind of stuff. I wasn't getting into a fight over something like that. And hopefully they saw the joy of the Lord in me. Now, here's the thing. As we're going to read on now, we're going to see this locust infestation that was in the Middle East. We are going to see this judgment of God with the Babylonians coming down upon the southern kingdom of Judah, now transported to a future time called the Day of the Lord, something that is still future. And it's speaking of a day of judgment, not just one day, but a period of time. And we'll deal with that. Look at verse 15. Alas for the day, of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Is not the food cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed grain shrivels under the clod. Storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broken down, for the grain has withered. How the beasts groan. The herds of cattle are restless, because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer your punishment. O Lord, to you I cry out, for fire has devoured the open pastures, and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the open pastures. Again, this is not speaking of a literal day, but a period of time. We call it, for the most part, the tribulation period, or that seven-year period of time where God is pouring out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world, dealing with the Jewish people once again, and including his second coming, the second coming of Jesus Christ. And this period of time is spoken as being dark, gloomy, world wars, worldwide famine, pestilence, cataclysmic events occurring on the earth and in the sky. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 13, and we're going to pick up in verse 6. And listen to what Isaiah says about the day of the Lord. Isaiah 13, starting in verse 6. He says, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore all hands will be limp. Every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pangs, or sharp pains and sorrows, will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened and its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold and a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore I will shake the heavens and the earth will move out of her place, in the wrath of the Lord of hosts, in the day of his fierce anger." Again, not a pretty picture, nor is it intended to be. It's a time of judgment against who? Against sinners. Not against those that love the Lord, those that have been cleansed by him. You know, because of our relationship with Christ, we're seen as sinless. Hebrews 10:17 says, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Yes, in a positional sense, we are sinless. Practical basis in our day-to-day living, yeah, we sin, we fall short, but we are forgiven because our sins have been paid in full by the finished work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. That's like I said this evening. You know, Jesus cried out to Tetelestai, paid in full. It is finished. He didn't say, you know, hey, my part's done. Good luck keeping up your part. You know, see how you can do. Hope you get in. But that's how some people think, that we have to maintain something. We have to maintain a certain level of righteousness or we're not going to get in. Hey, you're not getting in on your righteousness. We're getting in on the righteousness of Christ that's been imputed into our lives by faith. And I don't believe we're here during the tribulation period. Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 said, "This day is not for us, this day of the Lord. It's for a different group of people. We're in the age of grace, the church age. And we're going to be taken out of the way before the tribulation period starts. We call it the rapture of the church. And he is coming back. a second time, and all the inhabitants of the earth will see him when he comes again. Not like the Jehovah Witnesses say, well, he came and he's in a secret place right now. Well, he's not in a secret place right now. The Bible says every eye will see him when he comes again. Make no mistake about it. For the Jews, they saw, they didn't want to see two messiahs come or believe in two messiahs necessarily. They did, though, believe it or not, I guess they did think of two messiahs, but they kind of, one faded away. There was Messiah ben Joseph, what the scriptures, do talk about as the suffering servant. Well, when Jesus came the first time, what was he? He was the suffering servant, right? He didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. But there's also Messiah ben David, who was the ruling king. And they believed in both these, that they were going to come. In fact, according to Mark Eastman and Pastor Chuck Smith in their book, Search for the Messiah, they said, according to their speculations, the suffering servant called Messiah ben Joseph would be killed in the war of Gog and Magog. The triumphant, ruling and reigning servant called Messiah ben David would rebuild the temple and rule and reign in Jerusalem. This belief eventually became firmly rooted in the Talmud, which was more of the oral tradition. Now, there during the time of Jesus, they're under bondage to Rome, right? Are you going to be looking for a suffering servant or a ruling and reigning king? A ruling and reigning king. They really did away with the suffering servant. And they missed Jesus' first coming. In fact, even Stephen, when he's speaking to the Sanhedrin when he was arrested, made that point. Just like they missed the first time when Moses came as their deliverer. They didn't recognize him as the deliverer until he came the second time. And then he talks about Jesus, how you didn't recognize him. And I guess he talks about Joseph also. You didn't recognize him as your deliverer until you saw him the second time. Yeah, when they went down to Egypt. But the first time they threw him in a pit and sold him to slave traders. Then he talks about Jesus. You did the same thing with him the first time you missed him. You're not going to recognize him until he comes again. And we know that to be true. We see that during the tribulation period, millions of Jews come to saving faith. You can read Daniel chapter 9. The last several verses talk about that, how God is going to deal with the nation of Israel once again. In fact, you think about the apostles. Why did they want to be next to Jesus on the throne? Because he's the Messiah, right? And if he sets up his kingdom like he's supposed to because he's the Messiah, we want to be next to him. They didn't see him as the suffering servant. Even his apostles didn't. In Luke chapter 4, turn over there for a second. Jesus is beginning his ministry here. He's in Nazareth. And in Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 16, listen to what we're told. So he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book, and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And they go, "Oh, that's awesome." But here's the thing. Jesus is quoting out of Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 3. But he didn't finish the verse. He stopped at a comma, really, not a period. And what did he leave out? "The day of vengeance of our God." Why did he leave that out? Because he didn't come the first time to pour out his wrath. He came the first time as the suffering servant to pay for the penalty for our sins, the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world. But he is coming again as the Lion from the tribe of Judah. And you could see this day of the Lord in Revelations chapter 6 through 19. Now some feel that this day of the Lord extends all the way through the millennial reign of Christ. And, you go into Revelation chapter 20, the millennial reign, the great white throne judgment, the day of the Lord is over then. You know, I guess it's kind of like a Jewish day. It starts out in darkness in the evening and ends in the light, just as the day of the Lord begins in darkness and ends with Jesus on the throne, and then the eternal state with the new heavens and a new earth. Why do they think this way? Well, 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 13, regarding the day of the Lord, says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." And you can finish reading that. I'll stop right there. But the idea is, well, the earth isn't burned up until after the millennial reign, where a new heavens and a new earth are created. So many feel the day of the Lord extends on through the millennial reign until we get to the eternal state. So, yeah, it is a day of judgment, the day of the Lord. It's a day of darkness. In fact, Isaiah 2:12 says, "The day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low." Isn't that the heart of man today? They are proud. And you cannot be proud and become a Christian. You have to humble yourself and admit that you are a sinner separated from God, and there is nothing you could do about it but surrender your life to Him. That's humility. You can't do it on your own. And God is going to judge that. He's going to come against that. And the 70th week of Daniel, like I said, in Daniel chapter 9, it's for the Jewish people as well. God's not done with the Jewish people. And so He's going to deal with them. In fact, Daniel 9:24 says, "You know, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, the Jews, Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy." That's what God is doing with the Jewish people during this period of time. And also, again, like I said, this is not for believers. Will people get saved during the tribulation period? Absolutely. Millions will be saved during the tribulation period. But for us today who are believers, this day is not for us. In fact, Peter said in 2 Peter 2:9, "Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment." Absolutely. Absolutely. Now, Joel is using a past local judgment, the total devastation of a locust infestation, and also the Babylonian invasion, to point to a time of worldwide judgment. Worldwide devastation upon the inhabitants of this land. But isn't God still crying out for people to turn to Him? You know, Ezekiel says, "I get no pleasure from the death of the wicked. Please turn from your wicked ways." God doesn't get pleasure in it. He desires people to come to Him. Exodus 20, verses 5 and 6. "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." God is gracious, He's merciful, and He loves us more than we will ever know. And He continues to call people to come to Him. And I'll close this evening with this out of Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, where Jesus said this: "There were present at that season some who told Him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will be like you all likewise will perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.'" You think, all right, Joe, where are you going with that one? How does that even fit in here? Well, simple. The issue is not why did this happen to them, but are you ready to meet your Maker? That's the real issue, guys. Are you ready to meet your Maker? Because how many of you on the bottom of your foot have an expiration date? Anyone? I hope not. Then you become some kind of android thing or, you know, Borg or whatever. No. None of us do. We don't know how long we are going to live. That's why Paul said today is a day of salvation. Don't pass it up. No one knows. And all we can do is come before our God, repent of our sins, ask Jesus to be Lord and Savior of our life. And we know absent from the body then is to be present with Him. Immediately, we are with the Lord. Can you imagine that? You know, I can't even think about what that's like. You know, we kind of joke around, you know, oh, I want to talk to this person. You know, I want to figure out what Paul was meaning over here. I guarantee you that's going to be the farthest thing from our mind. I don't know how long eternity is, but we're going to be, I think, on our faces before the Lord just crying out, thank you, Lord, for saving me, a sinner. I mean, just to be able to look him in the face, look at the wounds in his hands, the scars on his face that he endured for me, a miserable, wretched sinner, because he loved me that much. He's the only handicapped person in heaven. Can you imagine that? Eternity, because of his love for me, his love for you. And the problem is when people refuse to repent and turn to the Lord, they will spend eternity apart from him, ultimately in the lake of fire. And the big question is, are you prepared to meet your God? Joel was trying to wake the people up. God's judgment is coming. And I think I could say the same thing today. God's judgment is coming, man. You better get ready because our Lord is coming back. Are you ready to meet your Maker? Let's pray. Father, we again thank you for your word. And Lord, you don't pull any punches. You don't try to camouflage anything. You tell it like it is. And sin is horrible. And you judge us because you love us and you try to correct us and get us back on track. And we thank you that you don't give up on us, but you finish the work that you started. Thank you, Lord. And we just pray for our nation. We pray for the leaders, Lord, our president and all those under him, Lord, that they would come to that saving faith, that they would be broken and humble, Lord, and realize that apart from you, they can do nothing. Nothing that you would accept, Lord. And Lord, they need direction from you. And I pray if they won't refuse to turn to you, that somehow, some way you will direct them, Lord, that you will get them to do those things that they need to do to make our nation great again. But if not, Lord, if this nation is heading for judgment, we just pray, Lord, give us many, many opportunities to bring the gospel message to people, that those doors that seem to be closing would not close because, Lord, you keep them open. And Lord, even when the world tries to shut them, you're right there, Lord, and we thank you for that. Help us to bring glory and honor to you in all that we do. Help us to stand strong, Lord. We love you and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.